I want to ask you to come with me on a journey. A journey that started 3 years ago when I thought I knew what my life would look like. And I had no idea. A journey that has shown me more about the Father's heart and His extravagant compassion than I could have ever imagined. A journey that requires me to give more of myself every single day. It's a journey that took me from a 10-month commitment to teach kindergarten in Uganda to a lifetime commitment of bettering and serving this country. I'm Katie Davis. I'm 21 years old, and I live here in Uganda. I run Amazima Ministries, and my full-time occupation is that I'm a mom to 14 little girls. From an early age, people would always ask me, you know, you'd have like career day, what do you want to be when you grow up type thing, and I had always said I wanted to be Mother Teresa, just because I guess I just loved her heart for children. It is my 16th birthday, and I'm eating sushi at my favorite restaurant when I tell my parents that I'd like to explore the possibility of doing mission work out of high school. I graduate high school having made a commitment to teach at a preschool for a year in the middle of nowhere, Uganda. My parents were so not on board, but, you know, it came to a point where it was like, okay, God said, you choose me or you choose to please your dad, and what's it going to be? I said, all right, I'm going back. It is January, and I'm looking at a little girl crushed under a brick wall with no one to take care of her and her siblings. I offer to take them home with me until we find a better solution. I'm not really sure what to do with them, but I know that they are God's children. They stay. It is 3 days later, and the littlest one looks up and she calls me Mommy. My heart breaks in two. I have no idea what to do. But something clicks. I'm even more scared than the day that I stepped on that plane, but I know that this is right. Today I have 14. I get a lot of that, like, do you really feel that they're your children? Do you really feel like it's a family? And I say, you come on over for dinner and tell me, because it is. It is our family. People say to me all the time, like, wow, you are so lucky that you found what God wants you to do with your life. And I kind of look at those people and think, like, well, I didn't find it. It was just in the Bible. And so, as someone who calls themselves a Christian, I mean, it's very apparent that you are to love the Lord with all your heart, and then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And, like, myself doesn't want to be starving. And so I don't want other people in the world to be starving. Jesus does not ask that we care for the less fortunate. He demands it. When calling ourselves Christ followers, caring for orphans and the desolate and the widow are not an option. It's a requirement. I would like to invite you to come with me on this journey that is so far from over and see what God will do next.
I find the story of Katie incredibly, incredibly inspiring. But before we dive into her story and a second story of a man who lived 2,500 years ago named Nehemiah, I want to ask you, regardless of where you are, right where you're seated watching this, that you would pause with me and quiet your soul for just a minute. I want to offer up a prayer to the Lord. We are living in some crazy days. 2020 has been incredibly difficult on a lot of people in so many, many ways. Our country is incredibly divided right now. And I want to just offer up a prayer to the Lord that He would meet us in the place that we find ourselves as people, as a country, and as beings created in His image and His likeness. So, Lord, we are gathered together in many places spread out across villages and towns, across counties, state lines, and in some cases across oceans. We are facing incredible challenges in our world, right here in our own country. There is so much anger and hate and violence and questions and frustrations. And so I pause now, O God, to simply ask you to be with us. Help us to live in your grace. Help us to be patient with one another. And help us to reflect you in the world. And now, oh God, as we turn to the scriptures, would you open our hearts and our minds to receive all you want to say to us today. Amen. The story of a young girl named Katie is incredibly inspiring to me. Someone that would give up the comforts of everything that she knows to go to a very, very strange and foreign place, at least to her. And so I suppose as she made her plans to travel across the sea, she had some people that questioned her decision. She mentioned the first person to question her decision was her father. Now, as the father of a young girl who is about to be a senior, I am trying to put myself in his place. What would I do if my daughter decided she wanted to cross the oceans and serve the poor, entering into very, very unpredictable places? But I suppose there were others that stepped in and attempted to steal her dream. I've come to believe that whenever you attempt to do big things in this world, there will be those that I've simply named dream stealers that would come and try and rob you of what God has placed in your heart. And so I wonder, have you ever had a vision, a dream? Have you ever had something big that God has placed in your life? It could be something that seems almost unreasonable, like the dream Katie had to move to the nation of Uganda. Or maybe God placed within your heart the dream to change careers for a lesser salary, less benefits, incredible risk, because it involves something you were passionate about. Or maybe you made the bold decision to set aside a promising career to raise your children. You did it because you felt like you were supposed to. You did it because you were felt called by God to step into the unknown. Your plans had divine fingerprints all over them. But then they arrived, the dream stealers. Every time you dream big, these people will enter into your life. No matter what you do in your life, there will be those that try and discourage and derail your destiny in life. My wife, Rebecca, once graduating from college, spent the first 2 years at the University of Northern Colorado in a nursing program. But after those 2 years, the Lord placed within the heart of my wife a dream and a vision to go into the ministry and to help people in a very, very different way. And so she moved and went to a theological college, which is where she met me, and pursued that calling that God placed on her life. But there was a family member that she had that told her that she should never marry a pastor, because if she married a pastor, she would be poor her entire life and never have anything. And yet she set aside the words of a dream stealer to pursue her passion. Today we're going to turn to the Old Testament, to a man named Nehemiah. We don't have time to read all of the story of Nehemiah today, and so I encourage you this week to open up the Old Testament and read his story. I find it very captivating. I love the story of Nehemiah personally because it captures leadership in the midst of impossible circumstances. The story takes place in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah is an Israelite. He's living in exile, and he finds himself in a role as cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah chapter 1, we are given the words of Nehemiah, and we are shown his vocation. His cupbearer was a particular position. It's not a vocation we know of today. The cupbearer was the person that would consume all of the king's beverages before he would consume them, just to make sure they weren't poisoned, which seems like a pretty risky vocation, but that was his job. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. The place of his ancestors had been destroyed. The nation of the city of Jerusalem had been leveled by the Babylonian army. And this nation, this city, this place, this sacred land was left in ruin and in despair. And Nehemiah is given a calling, a dream, a vision, a destiny to go back to the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and do a great work in that place. Now, Nehemiah has to take some risks in order for this to happen. First, he has to go to his boss, the king, and ask for some time off. Now, maybe Nehemiah had some vacation time accrued, but the request he made of the king, King Xerxes, was incredibly, incredibly bold. He asked this king for not a week off or 2 weeks. He asked the king for 12 years vacation time to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And not only did he ask for vacation time, he also asked the king for the resources, not only to pay his salary while he took on this endeavor, but also for the materials that would be needed to rebuild the wall. Now, within God's favor, Xerxes granted his request, and I suppose Nehemiah was high-fiving himself as God began to open these doors. A way was being made, and so Nehemiah set out on the adventure of a lifetime. Maybe you know exactly what this story represents. Maybe you're in a place in life or have been in a place in life when things were working out, doors were beginning to open, you started to work on the vision you believed that was placed in front of you. You're doing deep down inside what it is that God asked you to do. I bet Katie, as she traveled to Uganda, began to feel and experience these things. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does in this story. He starts to work on the thing that he's absolutely convinced God has called him to do. But as he starts to make progress, as things are going well, they show up, the dream stealers. They first make their appearance in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. This is what we read. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of all the Israelites. They were dream killers. Two men, Sanballat the Horonite, who was the governor of Samaria. He was not Jewish and had no religious stake in this, but he was pursuing a prosperous career. And he was anxious because if Jerusalem were restored, then this would get in the way of his own personal advancement. And then there was Tobiah. He was Jewish, but a cynic. He had a political career that was also endangered if Jerusalem were rebuilt. So what do we do when the Sanballats and the Tobiahs step into our life? Those that try to take away or discourage or distract us from the very thing that we believe we're supposed to be doing with our life. I think we need to begin by understanding why people do what they do and why they react the way they react. What we see from this story, first is that Sanballat and Tobiah, they felt threatened. Their agenda was beginning to be compromised because of the vision of Nehemiah. They were also jealous. When we are jealous of someone, we can do unthinkable things. I remember when I was in elementary school a long, long time ago, one of my favorite toys was a GoBot. Now, if you grew up in the 80s, you might remember GoBots. They were little robots that would transform into cars and vehicles, much like Transformers, but cheaper. I actually tried to get a GoBot to put on the table here with me, but they're like classics now. The cheapest one I could find was out of the package, and it was going for $75 on eBay, which makes me think I made a mistake by getting rid of all my toys. I should have kept them in a package and just sold them and I'd be a millionaire by now, but I digress. In my collecting of GoBots, there was one particular character that I did not have, I did not possess. And I was sitting, I'll never forget, I was sitting in my classroom in my elementary school, and I noticed two desks in front of me was a young guy who had the exact GoBot that I wanted sitting on his desk. And I was filled with envy and jealousy, and so I devised a plan. I stood up, was sneaky, like I was going to go to the bathroom, and as I drifted by his desk, I slipped out my hand, snatched the GoBot, put it in my pocket, and he never even knew. I was slick. But by the time I'd gotten on the bus that afternoon, I was so stricken with guilt that I took the GoBot and I threw it out the window. Jealousy had turned me from the perfect young man to a world-class thief. Other times, people feel threatened because of change. We don't like change, and when someone thinks we're going to change something, we react poorly. And other times, people react the way that they do. They have well-intentioned but misguided plans and agendas. And so these dream killers, they step in with their feelings of threat and their feelings of jealousy and their fear of change, and they have an arsenal of weapons that are used to derail us from pursuing what it is we believed we're supposed to pursue. Dream killers have a cache of weapons that they deploy in their use to discourage us. All the classic examples are found in the story of Nehemiah. Tobiah and Sanballat begin with insult. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, they read this. These two, they ridiculed the Jews, and they said, "What are those feeble Jews doing?" Chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard what they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, and he was incensed, and he ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates. And in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring these stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Sanballat was criticizing. He was insulting. It was a psychological attack. He was attempting to destroy morale. Our morale is challenged at its deepest level when others insult us and our work. The aim is to discourage, to lead us to hopelessness. I've been doing pastoral work for 23 years. I love the work that I do. I have dreams and visions for ministry, for people, and for community that I believe God has placed on my heart, and I know many of you have dreams for your life as well. But over the years, there have been people that have stepped into my life that have had an agenda. Maybe they felt threatened. Maybe didn't like the change I was suggesting. Now, I don't know how the dream stealers in your life act and react, but in my life over the years, I've had people that like to talk about me behind my back, say awful things about me, call me names, mock me, insult me, write letters about me. And one day my wife, after all the years of dealing with dream stealers, said to me jokingly, "You should keep all of the letters you get, all of the insults you get, and someday write a book about them." And I laughed, but I actually started keeping a file of all the horrible things and nasty things people said about me and the ministry I was involved in. And I put them in a file, and I didn't know what to call the file, so I called it the whatever file. I just wrote whatever across the front, and I tucked it away. And when we moved here to Wisconsin, we packed up all of our things, and I lost track of the whatever file, which was probably a good thing. I thought maybe it was gone for good. But just recently, I was cleaning through some old files, and I found the whatever file. And I opened it up, and I was reading through all of the notes and letters I've gotten over the years of criticism and anger and name calling. And I began to relive some of the pain. Letters that were written by people that live 1,100 miles away. And so I made a decision that day. I did something bold. I took that file and I shredded it. And I made a necessary ending because it wasn't worth hanging on to. Nehemiah And those that were working him were insulted. They were discouraged. There was an attempt to derail the good work. But these people, they didn't stop at insult. They moved from insult to mockery. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break the wall of stones." When you're mocked, that's an incredible experience. I see junior high boys making fun of people doing a good work. I wonder, have you ever had someone openly mock you, insult you, hurting your feelings, making you mad? When I was in junior high, I, for whatever reason, had incredible acne. I blame my skin on the Irish, my mom's side of the family, the McManus side. I get my lily skin from them. And as a result, I broke out in just severe acne, and I would get on the bus and I'd go to school and people would make fun of me, call me pizza face. All they said, they could play tic-tac-toe on my face. It was just awful. And I would get so mad. Mockery does something to the soul. But these people, they didn't stop at mockery. They didn't stop at insult. They moved to threat. When we turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it." So when the threats, when the mocking and the insults didn't work, they moved to threats. So what do we do? What should our response be when we encounter dream stealers that behave this way? I want for just a moment to look to the response of Nehemiah. I believe that Nehemiah is not only a spiritual book, but it's an incredible book of leadership. It is a book that helps us understand how to move forward with grit in incredibly trying circumstances. Because while Nehemiah was pursuing a grand calling, he was also pursuing a very difficult calling. So when these people, these dream stealers, rose up against him, the first thing that we discover Nehemiah engaging in is the act of prayer. Now, I know prayer seems like such a simple suggestion for Christians, but how often do we rely on ourselves before we rely on God? Now, Nehemiah was insulted and mocked and threatened, but he prayed. And it was not just a, "Oh God, help me" prayer. It was a deep prayer. It was an intense prayer. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we notice Nehemiah's prayer. And this is what he says: "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." Now, at first glance, this prayer seems a bit harsh. But when you read deeply into it, what you notice is a plea of support to God on the behalf of those that are tired. So when we look at this as people trying to follow Christ, what we notice is the prayer, their honest words of a tired man. The mission that Nehemiah is on is already hard without these guys insulting, mocking, and threatening. Now, I don't believe that Nehemiah's prayer was vindictive per se, but he is calling out to a God of justice to act on behalf of his people. His prayer was, "God, would you please deal with this? Would you please do something about this?" There is validity in the kinds of prayers that are like Nehemiah's, in which he says, "God, please do something, work justice in the midst of this." And so from his prayer, he then took thoughtful, reasoned steps. The book of Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Therefore I stationed some people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by family with their swords and their spears and their bows." Yes, Nehemiah prayed, But then he also posted some guards. He took some reasoned steps in the midst of threats. I was working at a church years ago in a different state. And within this church, I had a young man who was causing problems. He was actually threatening some of the people that were part of our congregation. He was making a very impossible situation for himself and for me. So I took this young man aside and I discussed with him his behavior, and I gave him second and third and fifth and tenth chances. I told him what he was doing was wrong. It was actually not only immoral, but was bordering on illegal. And so I gave him the benefit of the doubt. As a pastor, my desire is to help and serve people, but his behavior was becoming more and more threatening to people in our church. And it was agonizing for me to finally have to set him aside and say, listen, friend, I love you. I do. But your behavior is hurting people. And so I'm going to have to ask you to move away from our community, which was agonizing for me as a shepherd, someone who loves people. But I said, you can't be here if you're going to behave this way. Well, from that action, I received phone calls, and in those phone calls, I was called names. I was threatened with all kinds of things. And so what did I do? I prayed, but I also called my lawyer. And one phone call from my lawyer ratified the situation. It was the end of it. See, when you're insulted and mocked, that's one thing. But when you're threatened, you have to move from prayer to common sense. So Nehemiah took reasonable steps. Sometimes you've got to take reasonable steps. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're not so good. From that place, Nehemiah evaluated his situation. If you read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, what you find is a man who has a vision, but is continually evaluating his vision at the right place at the right time. Sometimes there's a place to step into the vision, to step into encouragement, to be in awe at the wonderful plans that God has laid out. At Northbrook, we have this saying. We didn't come up with it, but we use it a lot. And the saying is, wow before how. When we're given a vision, when we have a great idea, we spend the first few moments looking at it with wonder, saying, wow, wouldn't it be incredible if we did this before we got into the logistics of how we were going to do it. Because so you can how a vision to death before it even gets off the ground. See, we need to dream. We need to let the calling breathe a little bit. And then once we've done that, we move into the evaluation phase. Nehemiah is given this incredible dream to rebuild the city, and he comes to the city and he encourages and he inspires, but he's also reasonable. He also evaluates, how are we going to do this? In the midst of Nehemiah's dream stealers, he also chooses to stay focused. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14. So he's been mocked, he's been insulted, he's been threatened. And let me read these words. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the dream stealers. Remember the Lord. Stay focused on the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your homes and for your families and for your sons, your wives, your daughters. The writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, has this to say in all of life: fix your eyes on Jesus. Stay focused. Remember the Lord. Fix your eyes on Jesus and move forward. As we come towards the close of the story of Nehemiah, chapter 6, Nehemiah says this: and I sent messengers to them, Tobiah, Sanballat. He said, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. I cannot entertain your mockery. I cannot entertain your insults. I cannot entertain your threats. Why should I stop? Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? There are many of you that are watching this, that you're doing a really good work. There's some of you that are watching this, that you've got a vision that God has placed in your heart. You have a dream for your life. You have a sense of calling. And every time you express that calling, every time you take a step forward, they enter in, the dream stealers, the people that tell you why you can't, why you shouldn't, why you'll never make it, why it will never happen. I want to encourage you today to be inspired by the book of Nehemiah, that you would follow his example of courageous leadership in very challenging times, that you would pray, that you would offer your dreams up to God, that you would make reasonable decisions, that you would lean into the vision that God has given you, that you would stay focused and evaluate and move forward. And even in the midst of those that would seek to steal what God has given you, would you lean in and say, with God, we can do it. So gracious Lord, I know that there are many thousands watching today. And many of us have visions and dreams in our life. And as we look to Nehemiah as our hero this week, we know that there are villains, dream stealers, that will step in, some of which are operating with the best of intentions, yet don't fully understand or grasp the nature of what it is that God has asked us to do. And so, oh God, I pray for all those that are with me today, that you would help them to trust in you, to transcend the mockery, the insults, the threats. We would lean into you and all that you have for our life. And so like Nehemiah offered his grand work to you, we offer all of our dreams to you, our Father. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. As we wrap up today, thanks again so much for joining us. I'd love to connect with you. One of the ways that we're doing that is via our online connection card. You can head over to northbrookchurch.org. On our homepage, there is a connection card. If you click on it, there's a place for you to enter in your information. Love to know you're with us. And of course, there's a place in which you can put in your prayer requests, which are getting prayed over every week as they come in. Secondly, we are going to now worship God through our giving. I do want to thank you so much for your incredible generosity to Northbrook Church. You can continue to give one of three ways. You can head over to northbrookchurch.org and click on the giving tab and give that way. You can give via text and follow the instructions that are on your screen right now. Or you can give via the mail. You can place a postage on a stamp and mail a check. We are checking our mail daily. So thanks again so much for your incredible, incredible generosity to our church. And so now as we give generously to Northbrook, would you join us, our worship team and AJ, as we conclude with a final song of praise to our God.